Excited to be able to start a new year. Excited to be able to have our first Lord's Day of 2022, and excited to see what the Lord has in store for us as we work together with Him here in 2022, should He tarry. Really appreciated the Lord's Supper thoughts there, Andy. There's a transition from physical to spiritual, and God is trying to get us to look up and to value appropriately the spiritual things, and to put into perspective the things that are physical. An example of this that I was reminded of recently, or was brought out recently, if you go to, let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and chapter 1. You guys remember the account of Elijah versus the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? Remember when, you know, it's a good read, you know? It's like, okay, there's these 450, if I remember correctly, prophets of Baal, something like 400 prophets of the Asherah, I think, if I'm not combining here. And they're there, and they are praying to their pagan gods that he would send forth fire. They're doing all sorts of things, right? They're engaging in all sorts of pagan rituals. They're cutting themselves. They're doing all sorts of stuff. And Elijah kind of makes fun of them. It's like, well, look, maybe your God's on vacation, right? Maybe he's just in the bathroom. Maybe you should just keep it up, right? He'll come back at some point, right? Like, you know, Elijah kind of lets them know how ridiculous that they're being. And remember, there had been a drought, right? There had been a drought. And he's like, yeah, we're going to need some water for this wood when it's his turn up. Let's go get some water, guys. Let's soak this wood. He doesn't want there to be any doubt that this came from God. And the fire from the Lord consumed it, right? That's a good read. That's a good read. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You realize that there is way more power and significance in those two verses about turning to God from idols under the terms of the new covenant than the power that's there in that story with Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. The significance of the Thessalonians turning to God from idols, okay, to serve a living and true God is of greater spiritual import and significance than that account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Again, they're both important. God chose to include that, and he's demonstrating his power. But the physical is there to demonstrate the power of the spiritual. And we have to see things with spiritual eyes, because a lot of times what we can do is we can really emphasize, man, that is physically such a cool story. And that's easy to comprehend. And that's easy to tell to our kids. And we should comprehend it. And we should tell it to our kids. But don't miss that there is more power exerted and helping those Thessalonians to turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God than just fireball from heaven. The exertion of the power of the Holy Spirit is way more powerful than fireball from heaven, right? But we have to see those things with our spiritual eyes that were like, hey, that is an amazing story. And that's there to help us to understand the reality of the power that God is exerting in the spiritual realm, because it's not comprehensible with the physical eyes. So again, that's what that brought to mind. I appreciate you bringing out the importance of keeping our mindset on the things above. And again, that's not at all to diminish the importance of those Old Testament stories. But what are they there to point to? Accounts. I don't want you to. Hebrews chapter 10. It's not at all what I'm talking about today. I just need to get that off my chest. Hebrews 10. We've been working through. Notice I didn't even stop for any holiday sermons this year. You know, just keep on trucking through Hebrews. I do have a reputation to sometimes uphold. So Hebrews chapter 10, picking up where we left off last week, more or less, verse 10. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We better pray. Awesome God, I'm thankful for this time. I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for the way that he has justified and sanctified us, Lord God. And I pray that we would live out that perfection that you have given to us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We kind of finished up last week talking about that it was the desire of the Lord to crush Jesus Christ, and that it was his desire to do that so that we might be saved. We took a look at Isaiah 53. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Why? Because of our iniquities. So that we could have fellowship with God, Jesus offered his body on the tree. And it is by the offering of Jesus Christ's body that we are set apart. And that's really what sanctified means. Sanctified means set apart. So we are sanctified and holy. We are not common. A lot of times we think about, you know, and sanctified is one of those religious-y words, right? When's the last time you heard sanctified outside of a religious context, right? People don't typically do that. But sanctified, again, just means set apart, okay, and holy. So the juxtaposition a lot of times in the Old Testament is between the holy and the profane, right? And we think, okay, that makes sense. It's like clean and unclean. We think holy and rotten. Holy and dirty. Holy and that's where we kind of go. But I want you to understand that there is the juxtaposition between holy and profane. But do you know that profane really just means common? It's just common, just regular, normal. You know, there's a preacher in one of the supposedly non-denominational so-called churches in Wauseon, who he was trendy, right? So he would regularly swear from the pulpit, right? So because, you know, that's how people talk today. So he's going to talk to the masses, and so he swears from the pulpit. He's trendy that way, okay? But you know what was funny? It was kind of interesting about that is we refer to that as profanity, right? But he's right that it is common language. Go to any warehouse, factory, whatever in America. That's common language, right? But notice the distinction then, if you understand the difference between the holy and the profane is really the difference between the holy and the common. The holy and the common. There's a whole lot of common out there. You know, it's been said that modern day Christianity is just 20 years behind the world. And too many times, I think that the outlook on evangelicalism, that's exactly right. You know, how many times have we heard, well, it's too bad that my son or daughter is living with their significant other, But, well, at least they're straight, more or less, right? It's like, are you serious? It's like you're justifying behavior because there's just more evil to be had? Like, that's not the way that it works. God's word doesn't change, right? There's the holy, and then there's the common. We are set aside as holy. We are sanctified. We are set apart through the body, the offering of Jesus Christ. And so that lets us know that we're not to be like the world. We're not to be common. We're not to be just a little bit, you know, 2% better, but rather that we are Christ through his body. Remember who we've been sanctified by. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Kind of a funny story that has no relevance to what we're continuing to talk about, but that hip, so-called hip preacher in Wasion, and I don't have her permission to share this with you, but I'm going to anyway. He, in a small world, he was one of Amanda Clark's professors when she went to Kentucky Christian College. It's really a small world, huh? She said they kind of knew him as a nut job way back then. So anyway, so Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, Jesus is the one who does the sanctifying, and we are sanctified. We're from one Father. We're from one Father. We're set apart as holy. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. We have been set apart by Jesus Christ and sanctified by his blood, as Hebrews 13 tells us. Let's go there. Hebrews 13 and verse 12. Hebrews 13, 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he may sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So Jesus, that he might what? Set apart the people through his blood. We are sanctified. We are set apart. We are uncommon through the blood of Jesus by his offering. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. See, the offering of Jesus's body on the tree was the full and sufficient price for our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross. That means that he bore the sin of all mankind in his body, that he took the sin of mankind into himself, and he paid the price for our sin in his body on the cross, which means that there's no additional payment needed. Okay? So any of these teachings or doctrines about Jesus going to hell and paying the, none of that. Okay? Jesus bore all of mankind's sins in his body on the cross. We have the innocent dying for the guilty. Okay, and so by the offering of his blood, then he has purchased us and has set us aside to be holy and blameless. Again, this works together as a package. If he doesn't have the offering of his body, he doesn't have the offering of his blood in the spiritual places. So going back to our text in Hebrews chapter 10 and taking a look at verse 11, Hebrews 10 and verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, we talked a little bit about the Day of Atonement, which, you know, from the institution of the Day of Atonement, the institution of the law all the way through to Jesus' day, round figures about 1,500 years, right? And there were gaps in between there and that sort of thing, but let's just call it 1,500 years. That's a lot of Days of Atonement. That's a lot of blood being sprinkled there on the propitiatory, right? Well, you think about that, some of those offerings, the guilt and sin offerings, you know, talks about here, some of those offerings, right, they're not just offered once a year. They're going to be offered every day. Huh. So 365 and a quarter days times 1,500 years, that's a lot. That's a lot. I didn't do the math, but it's a lot. And it happens day after day after day, and they what? Can never take away sins. So you go through this motion, and it's pointing to something. It's pointing to Jesus' one-time sacrifice, but you're doing this over and over and over and over to what effect? I remember as a teenager, I was talking to a mom, not my mom, but a mom, and she was telling me about how she absolutely despised preparing and cooking meals for her children. She's like, I cannot. She's like, I hate it. She's like, I'd rather do anything else. She's like, I hate making meals all of the time. Because you know what? You get done with one meal, and what? You just got to start making another one, right? And it's like, you get done with the meal, you make another meal, right? You clean up for the meal, and it's time to make another meal. She's like, I absolutely hate it. Well, it makes me think, a priest, what did the priest do? The priest offered sacrifice, offered offerings, day after day, to what end, right? Not an end that he could necessarily see. A priest offers sacrifice for sins day after day to no effect on sin. Moms serve food to kids day after day, and they still claim they're starving, right? Like, it's like, to what effect, right? And so you see here that these, in verse 11, daily ministering, it's pointing to something, but it's not pointing to the taking away of sins. There's no satiation of hunger here. Just till the next one, just till the next one, until Jesus offers his body, the one-time sacrifice for all time. Okay, verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins at all time. You want some satiation? Sat down at the right hand of God. So he offered his sacrifice for sins once for all, and then he sat down. See, he offered his blood in the heavenly places, and then he sat down. You can tell that from Hebrews chapter 1, if you want to go over there. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1, 3. And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So on the other side of the cloud, he makes purification for sins, and then he sits down. Okay? So I'll let you know, the first thing that he's doing is he is making purification for sins, and then he is sitting down. That's one of the reasons why we know that the conflict, the war in heaven that ended with Michael and his angels casting down Satan, would have happened before Jesus' ascension. Because Jesus ascends to heaven, and the very first thing that he does is he makes purification for sins. So again, that conflict is resolved. Okay, what do we have? Jesus, he's on the other side of the cloud, and he's going to offer his spiritual blood in the heavenly places, once for all time. And then he is going to sit down. He's going to take his power position. And he's sitting down at the right hand. Now, again, we've made an emphasis out of the fact that the true tabernacle is not a physical place, right? It's not like there's not a physical happening in these spiritual places. It's a spiritual place. And so if we think about it, you know, something being on your right hand is eminently physical, is it not? It's like, well, that requires a hand. It requires a right side. So something on the right hand. Well, what's being communicated? It's not like, okay, well, this is the one thing that's actually physical. No. What's that communicating? The right hand is the power position, right? If somebody is your right hand, right? If they're my right hand, okay, they're accomplishing for me what my purpose is, right? And so Jesus is sitting at the right hand. He's sitting at the power position. Well, if you look at Isaiah chapter 6 and John chapter 12, there's only one on the throne, isn't there? Well, can Jesus be on the throne and be at the right hand of the throne at the same time? Absolutely. No problem. Okay, again, don't try to put physical limitations on spiritual reality. Okay, so again, spiritual beings are not limited to the same physical limitations that physical beings are. So the right hand is the power position. And in this spiritual place, it's communicating that Jesus is in the power position. Let's read on to verse 13, Hebrews 10 and verse 13. I got to get back over there. Hebrews 10 and verse 13. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And think about that picture. The enemies as Jesus' footstool. Oh, basically here we have the enemies of Jesus pictured as his ottoman. Here, let me put my feet up on you, right? Well, let me rest my feet there on you there, enemies. Right? It's a picture of complete domination. Complete domination. You know, you have this picture of maybe a pirate. I kind of get this. What's the pirate from Pirates of the Caribbean? Jack Sparrow? Was that? And I get this picture of Jack Sparrow putting his foot on somebody's neck, you know, as like dominant. Maybe that's not the best picture because he was always a buffoon. But, you know, I get this picture of a pirate putting his foot on somebody's neck that like, hey, you know, I'm dominant, so I'm gonna rest my foot right there on you. Right? What do we have? Jesus completely dominates that his enemies are his footstool. That his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Let's go to Romans chapter 16. Because there's actually a part of this that we get to even have a participation in. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, 19 and 20. For the report of your obedience has reached all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So Jesus is reigning and his enemies are made a footstool under his feet. And we get to have a participation in the crushing of those enemies. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, looking at verses 25 through 27. First Corinthians 15, 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So he reigns until all of his enemies are put under his feet. Okay? And we are going to participate in this crushing of Satan. He has made us a participant in that. And if you drop down to verse 51 there in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep. So we're not all going to face physical death. There are going to be those who are alive and remain at Jesus' second coming. Okay? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable would have put on the imperishable, and this mortal would have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Notice how it ends. Because of all of these things, there's a marvelous picture of victory. Okay? When you see in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us this victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to believe everything that the world is telling us. Their scoreboard doesn't work. I mean, they keep score, but their scoreboard doesn't work. And so we have to understand that we have the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That Jesus is reigning, and he is reigning victoriously. And we get to be participants in the crushing of Satan. And then ultimately, on the last day, all of the enemies are going to be demolished. It's going to be done. Because those who are in Christ are the ones who actually win. We win. We win. Is that what the scoreboard of the world says? I mean, the world, especially here in the United States, right? We're... True Christians are depicted as those who are totally backwards, unenlightened, unevolved, right? Backwoods hicks who still believe in things like six-day creation and God rested on the seventh day, and who think that there's things like absolute truth and morality that's based upon the scriptures. See, the world says true Christians, they're crazy. But the scripture tells us that we have the victory. That their scoreboard is malfunctioning. And notice the reminder there in verse 58. There's a reminder. Because of these things, verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Keeping this in mind, therefore, you got to remember that you get the victory. You're going to have to keep that in the front of your mind. Therefore, be steadfast. It's still going to take you being steadfast, you being diligent. There are going to be times where being inundated with the world's story about who's going to win is going to cause you need to labor, and it's going to feel like labor. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Don't change with the world's standards. Don't just be 20 years behind the world, but be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not, oh, well, I hope I do enough so that I can get into heaven. It's a totally wrong perspective, right? It's like, what would Jesus want from me? I want to abound in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not in vain. Knowing that everything that you do counts. Everything that you do for Jesus counts. Whether anybody sees it, whether anybody recognizes it, whether it's made a big deal, what you do counts. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The points are going on the true scoreboard. And that's the one that matters. The one that says Jesus wins. Verse 14 of chapter 10. I'm going to have to fly. Looking at my time and what I have left. So I'm going to reference a few things here without totally going through it. Hebrews 10. In verse 14, For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. There's three types of perfection. Perfection of conscience, perfection of character, and perfection of body. Okay? We're going to deal with the last one first. The perfection of body. The perfection of the body is the resurrection body. It's not some Adonis-looking person, right? But rather, it is your resurrection body. 1 John 3:2, okay? We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Okay? So Jesus, in his resurrected state, we will see him just as he is, and we will be like him. We will get our resurrection body. It's not physical. Okay? It doesn't look like your current body looks like, just better. No, it's a resurrection body. Okay? And so that resurrection body is the perfection of body. And that's referenced in Philippians chapter 3. We will go there real quick because I'm going to make one other point about Philippians chapter 3 while we're there in a second. So Philippians 3, that's the one that we'll go to. And I think that I can shorten this up here. No, I better not. Okay, verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So notice that he's talking about the resurrection of the body. He says, look, I haven't already attained it. He hasn't already gotten the resurrection body, but that's something that he will attain if he lives and walks by faith on a daily basis. And so the first perfection that we're talking about here is the perfection of body. Every faithful Christian will receive the perfection of body on the day of judgment if they overcome and remain faithful. We'll deal with the first one now, perfection of conscience. Okay, let's just do a thought experiment real quick. It's going to be really, really difficult, so make sure your thinking caps are on, okay? So Acts 2:38, something we're familiar with. Peter said, repent, let each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, when Peter says that and the people get immersed, how many of their sins are forgiven? Okay, really difficult question. Does anybody have any guts enough to answer this? All, okay. Somehow Davey got it right. He had his thinking cap on, okay. So all of their sins are forgiven, okay. When a person is immersed into Jesus Christ now, how many of their sins are forgiven? All. There's no neurochemical bond that happens with your body so that you always have a body of sin from that point forward. That's a bunch of garbage. Okay, all of your sins are forgiven at your immersion into Jesus Christ. So if all of your sins are forgiven, that must mean that you're sinless. Good. Okay, Bob has his thinking cap on too. Okay, so you're sinless, which means you have no sin, right? So if you have no sin, you are perfect. You have perfect character, perfect conscience. Okay, your conscience is clean. Your sins have been forgiven. What is there to hold account against you? You have been given a perfectly clean conscience. That's what 1 Peter 3 is talking about. That it talks about how baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. When a person is properly immersed into Jesus Christ, what that is doing is their immersion is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. And if a person is doing it God's way, that appeal is granted. Right? It's not like, oh man, I hope he grants my appeal. Hey, he'll grant the appeal, right? Do it his way, appeal's granted. He's not willing that any should perish, but all that should come to repentance. So it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Well, if God says you have a good conscience, what about that is bad? Nothing. It's totally clear. So you're given a clean conscience. And that's actually what this is talking about in context in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10, is it is talking about he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, is that he has given us a perfectly clean conscience that then we get to keep. So if you look at Hebrews 10 in verse 14 there. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This is primarily what this is talking about, is that perfection of conscience is through Jesus' offering, okay? He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Those who are set apart are perfected. You're given a clean conscience, okay? Which is pretty awesome. It's the only way that we can serve God is with a clean conscience, okay? But that's not all, okay? It's part of it, but that's not all. You're given a clean conscience in Jesus Christ, but there's another type of perfection as well, and that's the perfection of character. Let's go to 1 John 3, 3. 1 John 3, 3. Everyone who practices, 1 John 3, 3, and everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. If you've got a problem with that, you don't have a problem with me, you have a problem with the Apostle John. It says purifies himself just as he is pure. We'll make two quick points here. Number one, we've talked about the advocate, right? The advocate shows us how to walk. But this here puts the burden on the individual Christian to purify himself. Well, how's he going to do that? Well, he's going to do that by going through God's process. He's going to do that by doing what God says to do to be transformed. God's the one who does the transformation. But the reason why the Apostle John here can say the one who purifies himself just as he is, he purifies himself just as he is pure. The reason why he can put that burden on you is because you are going to have to renew your mind. God's not going to do that for you. God's not going to make you read your Bible. God's not going to make you pray. God's not going to make you memorize. God's not going to make you hit the assembly of the saints. God's not going to make you fellowship with the saints. He's not going to make you do any of those things. What's your job? If you do them, he'll do the work. And he'll perfect your character. And you'll fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in your life through the Holy Spirit's power. But he says purify yourselves just as he is pure, because he's not going to make you do it. You have a responsibility. And if you'll take that responsibility, he'll work with you. But you have a responsibility, which is what Philippians chapter 3 is actually getting at later on. So let's go back to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, looking at verse 14. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you, reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. This has to do with how the individual walks, isn't it? Living to the same standard to which we have attained has to do with purifying yourselves just as he is pure. Walking, the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. It has to do with the perfection of character. So again, three types of perfection: perfection of conscience, which is what Hebrews 10:14 is primarily talking about, perfection of character, which is what we just talked about, and then the perfection of body. So again, that perfection of conscience, you can't have perfection of character without perfection of conscience. Jesus is the one who does that for us. Even with the perfection of character, we have a participation, which is what's being emphasized in 1 John 3. But who's the one who's changing you into the image of Christ? It's the Holy Spirit, right? He's changing you into the image of Christ. So consider what God has done for us. He has perfected for all time those who are set apart, those who are sanctified. With it kind of being the Christmas season, and you know, it's been kind of a different season in my life, you know, going through the holidays without Dad for the first time and that sort of thing. I'm a little bit reflective on a few things. And you know, just studying the scripture, and I want us to kind of participate in a thought experiment for a little bit. Just it won't be too long. Just for a second. I want you to think about from an earthly perspective. Just from an earthly perspective, I want you to think about the kindest, greatest thing anyone has done for you. Now, for me, I wasn't exactly able to pinpoint. There are a lot of people who have treated me really well. A lot of people in this room have treated me really, really well. Okay, I'm thankful for that. And Wasion, same deal. And you know, I'm thankful for that. It means a tremendous amount to me. And I want you to consider that same thing for you. What are those things that other people have done for you? And I want you to consider, how does that make you feel about them? Sense of gratitude? Sense of humility? Camaraderie? A lot of different things that come to our mind when we think about that. And then I'd like us to make the connection, what Jesus has given to us, that he is willing to give his life for us, to perfect us for all time, to give us gifts that we couldn't have. Perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You can't be sanctified without the work of Jesus Christ. There's no way for you to be set apart. There's no way for you to be holy without the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. And then those who are sanctified, he is perfected. How about the gift of a clean conscience? What's the worth and the value of the gift of a clean conscience that he gives to you readily? What's the value of the gift of true forgiveness of sins? What's the value of his Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you? What's the value of being a part of Christ's church? What's the value of being perfected for all time? And then how do we feel about our Lord? Do we feel like, well, I owe him this service, so here we go. Is that the drudgery that we have? Or rather, do we have lives that are dedicated to serving him and putting his kingdom first? You know, this kingdom is doing work that matters for all of eternity. What else are you going to do that matters for all of eternity? And this is the kingdom that's going to assist in crushing Satan. As his enemies who are under his feet that will be crushed, we assist in that. And then God has also given us the gift that we get to be participants in that. Like real purpose, real meaning that, hey, you get to be a part of this. You get to be part of those who are going to crush Satan. You get a part in this epic war. And he saw fit to make us players in this game. I just want to serve Jesus in 2022 and want to bring forth from the best of what we have because of the kindness that he has shown to us, that we live out and that we do with our clean consciences what he desires for us to do. That's why we have them. So let's use it.